Last week, we finished our series on the book of Acts. Now, you may be wondering, well, we finished at chapter 19, it goes until 28. The last nine chapters, not that they're unimportant, they are a travelogue of Paul's voyages. And we wanted to do something special for the month of August. And so for the month of August, we're actually going to be doing a series on one of the spiritual disciplines. And a good way to think about spiritual disciplines are essentially holy habits. Holy habits are what we do in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. And so for the next 4 weeks, for the month of August, we'll be looking at the spiritual discipline of confession. Now, if you come from a Catholic background, when you hear that word, confession, a specific image or experience might come to mind, and I want to recognize that. But that image might be of a priest and a confessional, that sort of thing. That's not what we'll be talking about today specifically. So no worries, you don't have to share. I'm not going to ask you to share your deep, dark, dirty secrets with me or necessarily with one another. But that being said, I do believe that confession is a much neglected discipline within Protestant Christianity. And I believe, because of that, this practice has the potential to revolutionize your life as a follower of Jesus. And that might sound like an exaggeration, but I believe it to be true. I believe that when we gained grace alone in the Reformation, we lost the belief to need to confess to one another what we have done and what has been done to us. And so we'll be considering this discipline from various angles over the next 4 weeks, and we'll be using the book of 1 John to talk about the discipline of confession. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. If you need Bibles, they're right up here. Feel free to come up and grab one. And we'll be looking at 1 John this morning. So why confession? You might be asking that question. And what even is confession? So I'm going to define confession later this morning, but I first want to answer the question, why? Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need one. So the question, why? Why are we even talking about confession? So before my time here at North Park, a third party was brought in and to assess the health of the church. And you were surveyed on various number of things. And one of those things was the disciplines. And one of those disciplines was the discipline of confession. And in that survey, North Park ranked low, both in their knowledge and or experience of this discipline. Now, I don't think that that's entirely abnormal. I don't know for sure, but I'd be willing to bet that is actually fairly representative of our culture, especially as Americans, right? We don't like having to rely on many or having people see into the deep, dark recesses of our heart. I believe that Western culture and Christianity in particular struggles with this discipline of confession. But here's the deal. It's not just culture. It's not just that unnamed mass of people. It's you and it's me. And I'm primarily talking about myself this morning. I struggle with confession. So, since we're talking about confession, it's only fitting that I confess something to you all. I'll get us started. In the interview process here for North Park, I was asked, what is your greatest weakness? And I could have said something like, I'm too loving, right? Or I work too hard, or I'm just too much like Jesus. But none of that would have been true. My wife and my kids can attest to that. The true answer is, I confess to you all that I struggle with truth. And it's something that God has been working on me in a very real way over the past probably 5 years or so. God's really brought it to the forefront. If you're at all familiar with the Enneagram, I have reason to believe that I'm an Enneagram 3. What does that mean? It means I shape-shift. So each Enneagram number has a central vice, and it's this vice that they use to try to protect themselves. And it's a learned way of living in a hostile world. And it usually works until it doesn't. And it usually happens around midlife. And so what's my vice as an Enneagram 3? It's image crafting. A more blunt and honest description is deceit or dishonesty. Now, so don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I'm a pathological liar, although that's exactly what a pathological liar would say. I'm not. So let me define for you what I mean by dishonesty. What I mean by dishonesty is this. I'm very good at being a chameleon. So who do you want me to be? I've been that since I was born. Who do you want me to like? Man, I'm their biggest fan. What do you want me to hate? You're right. They're the worst. Groupthink, not a problem. I haven't had an original thought since middle school. What do you want me to find funny? Yeah, that is hilarious. Now, that's hyperbole, but perhaps you get my point. I'm incredibly good at knowing what you want and then providing that. That's what I mean by dishonesty. It's not so much an outright fib as it is bending the truth. Now, my generation has a different word for it. They call it inauthenticity. And it is the core survival strategy of an Enneagram number 3. And so when the council, the hiring committee, asked me, what is your greatest weakness? I was honest. I struggle with honesty. And I described that for them. I struggle being honest with others, and I struggle with being honest with myself. I even deceive me. And I would venture a guess that half the time I don't even know what I think or what I feel about any given topic. I'm too concerned with what you think about it. So I confess this all to you. Here's the deal. I don't think I'm the only one. I think that there are others like me, and in fact, I have good reason to think so. Otherwise, 1 John might not begin the way it does. So as I said, we're going to be in 1 John this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to invite Leah up at this time, and she's going to read 1 John, the entirety of it, verses 1 through 10. Now, as she reads it for us, what I want you to do is to take note of the use of truth and lies, okay? All right, Leah, why don't you come read it for us?
1 John 1, 1 through 10. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and announced to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, we are writing these things to you, so that our joy may be complete. Now, this is the gospel message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, fellowship with him, and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Thanks, Leah. So earlier, I asked a question, and I'll answer it now. What is confession? So confession, simply put, is professing. So normally when we think of confession, we think of naming the things that we have done wrong. But it could also mean professing, as in I'm professing a theological belief. It's a revealing, a disclosing. In some sense, it's a bringing something to light that was previously in the dark. So consider verse 6, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Now, we have a word for this, inauthenticity. We also have another word. It's called hypocrisy. The first hypocrites were actually actors, and they were intentionally faking something. That's where we get the word hypocrite. In a sense, they were dishonest. What is professed by them is not matched by what is true. And so verse 6, it makes a connection. It makes a connection between dishonesty and darkness. And when talking about dishonesty and darkness, I know of no better example than Satan. So we're told in Scripture that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Quite literally, he is an actor. He is a hypocrite. He's faking that. That's not his home. That's not his origin. His home is not with the light, but with the dark. And in Jesus, in fact, he gives Satan another name. Do you guys, can you bring it to mind? What Jesus calls Satan? Father of lies. So lies keep things concealed. Lies keep things covered. And lies keep things in the dark. But confession, on the other hand, it brings things to light. It brings things to the surface. It discloses things. But the light, I don't know about you, but for me, can make me uncomfortable. So this is a somewhat unseemly metaphor, but I'm going to use it anyways. My mother-in-law tells the story of she used to take FFA students all across America, and there was this one time when they came to this hotel, and she could kind of tell it was run down, but she wants to give them the benefit of the doubt, right? And she unlocks the door. She opens it. It's at nighttime, so the room is dark. And then she flips on the light. And perhaps you know where I'm going with this. She sees things for a split second on the walls, on the ceilings, you know, like around the sink. But it's only for a second, because just as quickly as she turns the lights on, they scurry behind the dresser, behind the bed, down the sink. I'm talking about cockroaches, right? Totally gross. I think this is an apt metaphor for us and our secrets. Our secrets act a lot like cockroaches. They hate being exposed, and they scurry, and they hide, and they're fearful of the light, and walking in the light makes us uncomfortable because we're exposing all of that. So why does it make it uncomfortable? Why does it make us uncomfortable? I'll use myself as an example again, and let's see if you resonate this. One reason I struggle with dishonesty is I want people to think highly of me. And so is it any wonder then that I'm a pastor, a professional good person? although maybe not so much in our culture. It used to be esteemed much more, not so much anymore. But anyways, I want people to think of me as smart and competent and kind and loving. And not only do I want to be thought of as smart and competent and kind and loving, I want to be seen as the most smart, competent, kind, and loving person there is. I can't hide the fact that it was probably in my heart as God has moved me into this pastoral role. But beneath that desire for praise and approval, I think lies something even more basic, even more, you could say, primal in some sense. I think it's grounded in fear. And it's the same kind of fear found in Genesis 3. So in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but we're going to look at Genesis 3 a little bit this morning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're told that God's creation is good. And it's amazing because we get to be out here this morning. Oregon in the summer is beautiful. But Genesis 3, things start to fall apart. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 for us. If you want to, you can turn there. Genesis at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, the serpent was more shrewd than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Is it really true that God said you must not eat from any tree of the orchard?" Okay, then the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree from the trees of the orchard. But concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you will die." That's not exactly what God says, but we'll overlook that for a moment. And then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open, and you will be like divine beings who know good and evil." Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, it looked good, and it was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them opened, and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of day, kind of like today. And what does it say that they did? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the orchard. So why did they hide? Why do I hide? Why potentially do you hide? I think it's the same reason. In a word, shame. Shame says, empowered by Satan, shame says no one will love you, no one will accept you, so just stay quiet. Don't be real, don't be honest, certainly don't tell the truth. Otherwise, if you do, you might be rejected by God, by your fellow man or woman, disowned. I know that I hide because of shame. I hide because I fear rejection, and maybe you do too. I fear that if you truly knew who I was or what I thought or felt, that there's this temptation that I would lose your acceptance or love or respect. And so I'm not saying this to gain your sympathy. I'm just naming the facts, and maybe you resonate with those facts, that I fear rejection. But here's the deal. Even while I fear rejection, I don't think that that gets to the root of the issue. It's true that shame is a problem. Genesis 3 makes that abundantly clear. And rejection is a fear of mine, and I think that other humans hold. But rejection is not the foundational issue. Rejection, what is rejection? I think it's simply a loss of something. And so what is it that I fear losing? Possibly, what is it that you fear losing? I think it's love. I think the root issue is love, that I want love, you want love, and we all desire to be loved by someone else. We are inherently relational at our core. That we were born into relationship. As Americans, we love being independent, but that's false. You are who you are because you are in relationship to somebody else, to your God, to your brother, to your sister, to your mom, your dad, your spouse, to the people around you, that we are relational to our core. And this is how God created us, to give and to receive love, and we need it to survive. Here's a question. Why do spouses fight? Probably many reasons for that. Others, much smarter than me, have described it this way. Think of it like this. You're floating out in space, and you're in your astronaut suit, right? And you have this tube going from you to the space shuttle. And this is an air hose supplying you with life. We could also call it a love hose. Okay? Occasionally, if you're married, you've probably experienced this, that your spouse maybe steps on your love hose or pinches your love hose. All the married people are kind of like, yeah. What happens? You begin to suffocate. Now, if somebody was pinching your oxygen hose, whether it was intentional or not, what are you going to do? You're going to fight to stay alive. It doesn't matter if it was done intentionally or unintentionally. You need oxygen or you are going to die. So we need love like oxygen, even if that means hiding what is true about us, what has been done to us, what we have done to others. Now, the word love in our culture, I think it can be pretty vague. So here's another way of describing it. According to authors Plass and Cofield, they write this book called The Relational Soul. It's amazing. If you're a reader, I strongly recommend it. But they say this, that each of us has a desire to be both known and accepted. you have to be both known and accepted. It can't be one or the other. If you're known but not accepted, you're rejected. If you're accepted but not known, people aren't knowing you for who you truly are. That requires confession. This sounds remarkably similar to the quote from the late Tim Keller in his book on marriage. This is amazing. It says this: to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything, because it liberates us from pretense, it humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. That's how Tim Keller describes it. The author of 1 John has a different word for it. He calls it fellowship. And it's his desire for all people. 1 John 1, 3-4. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you. For what purpose? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, thus, this is why we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. That we want to invite you into this fellowship with God and with others that is based on being both known and accepted, both known and loved. So how do we do this? How do we have fellowship with one another and with Jesus? 1 John 1:9, it's our memory verse. What does it say? But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Confession. Confession is the solution. Through confession, I believe that we as followers of Jesus, we as human beings, experience joy. Why? Because through confession, we are fully known and fully accepted. And so confession is about naming all of us what we think and feel and do in God's presence. So why do we find that hard to do? Well, I can think of potentially two reasons. One, perhaps we haven't experienced God's love, and we can talk more about that next week, we will. But two, maybe we doubt God's love. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote, I've used it so many times. A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And if A.W. Tozer is right, and if I'm scared to confess, then perhaps my fundamental view of God is wrong. Perhaps rather than seeing God as a loving God, I'm seeing him as something else. This inaccurate depiction that's causing me not to confess. And so it causes me to come as a hypocrite to others and to God in inauthenticity and deception. So we looked at Genesis 3 earlier. I'd like to return there. Regarding Genesis 3, scholars talk about what is known as the proto-evangelion, which is a fancy word for like the pre-gospel, the pre-good news. And some scholars view Genesis 3:15 as actually the first pronouncement of the gospel. Let me read it for us. Genesis 3:15, and I will put hostility, this is God speaking, and I will put hostility between you, that's the snake, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. So some scholars think this is referring to Satan, Mary, and Jesus. There's debate. But regardless, I would argue that the gospel actually comes before verse 15 in verse 9. I'm going to start in verse 6, and I'm going to end with verse 9. When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of it fruit and ate, right? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them opened. They knew they were naked. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of day, and they hide. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and the woman and said to him, where are you? I think that's the gospel. And let me explain. Does not God know where they already are? He knows. But what does the text say? God comes to them. God calls to them. He doesn't force anything. He invites them. That's the gospel. That's the good news, is that the good news is that God comes to them in their sin and in their shame and in their brokenness and their death. And God comes to you in your sin and your shame and your brokenness and your death. God comes to us in our most embarrassing, desperate, and dire moments. And the Old Testament and the New Testaments, they have a word for that. It's the name given to Jesus. What name is that? Emmanuel. God with us. That's the good news. That God is not wanting to destroy you. He's not wanting to give you shame. That he loves you and that he is inviting you into a relationship. And God comes to us in our worst moments, and it looks a lot like an invitation to confess, to be honest with God. And God asks us, where are you? Where are you, Lou? And my response to that question is an act of confession. God, I don't know where I'm at today, but I'm feeling pretty frustrated about X, Y, or Z. Or man, I blew it this last week with the kids. Or any number of things. You have your own things. God comes to you. In Genesis, God invites Adam and Eve into fellowship, and just like in Genesis, God invites us into fellowship. And so how do we do that? How do we have fellowship? We have fellowship by walking in the light, by confessing what is true in our hearts and our minds. 1 John 1:7-9, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light exposes things, right? We have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with one another, and with God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But listen to verse 8. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Because sometimes it is incredibly painful to look at your own sin. Both the things that have been that you have done and the things that have been done to you. But verse 9, the gospel, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Other translations say just, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I would say this, confession is nearly impossible if we have the wrong view of God. And if we're afraid of God, we will very likely run away from the very presence, capital P presence, that wants to help us. And so I'd like to talk about my own personal experience for a moment. I struggle, as many of you might, I struggle with viewing God as a loving father. And that's for any number of reasons. And so I've been meeting with my spiritual director for the last 4 or 5 years, and he knows, as a good spiritual director does, that this is a problem of mine. It comes up a lot. And I remember one particular meeting early on. I mentioned that I was struggling with prayer, and I described this picture in my head of this kind of like frowning, angry father. And my director asked me, do you have anyone in your life who has shown you unconditional love? And there are many, but the first one that came to my mind, I said, yes. The first person who came to mind was my wife. Now, she would be the first to tell you that she's not perfect. No human is. Yet in the face of difficult truths and conversations, things that I have confessed to her, she has both known me and accepted me. That's the love of God. In the words of 1 John, she has shown me fellowship. And he said, okay, here's what you're going to do. When you pray, you're going to picture your wife. That's not to say that your wife is God, because she's not. Any married person can attest that their spouse is not God. But what he was saying was this. If you were to talk to your wife about this, how would your wife respond? What would be the expression on her face? Would she be frowning at you? Would she be disappointed with you? Or would she show you care and concern and compassion. What he was saying is, imagine God responding like that. I'm not going to assume that everyone's as fortunate as me to have a spouse like that, but I'll ask you, who in your life has shown you unconditional love? Was it a grandparent? Was it a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, a coworker, some unknown stranger? Who was it? And how would that person respond to your confessions? A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. So what do you think about God? What is your image of him? Perhaps a better question, how do you feel about God? And maybe even a better question, how does God feel about you? In your mind, is he frowning? Is he upset? Or is he gently calling to you to confess so that you might have fellowship with him and with one another? I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The fight of the Christian life is to believe that you are loved by God. And so I'll leave you with two practices that can be used towards that end. The first is contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer, I've talked about it before, is simply sitting prayerfully in the presence of God. It's surprisingly difficult and hard. As Americans, we have an aversion to doing that. Nonetheless, when we sit in stillness and quiet, our souls have an opportunity to hear the whisper of God, call us beloved. The second discipline I'll leave you with, thing you can do, is meditation on Scripture. In this, you just choose a portion of Scripture and spend some time meditating on it. Ideal verses for this would be the Gospels, Jesus loving the poor, the destitute, and the broken, or Matthew 11:29, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or perhaps you meditate on the story of the prodigal son. Close your eyes for a moment and imagine what it would be like to be the son welcomed back by his father. That you are the son. Early in the story, you have essentially said that you would prefer your dad to be dead so that you could have all of his money. And now that the world has broken you, you are walking back. You're walking that dusty road back home. Your feet are tired and sore. There's holes in your sandals. You can feel the rocks and the pebbles and the stones beneath you. Your stomach is empty and in pain because you haven't had a good meal in who knows how long. And you're hoping that by some miracle, the Father will give you a job, regardless of how menial it might be. And so you begin walking down the driveway, and then you see him. And you stop for a moment. And then you hang your head, and you keep walking. You're terrified to look up, yet you do, and you notice something. Is he running? Is that him running? I don't know that I've ever seen him run before. Is he upset? But then, are those tears in his eyes? And when he gets to you, he doesn't berate you. Instead, he throws his arms around you, and he's sobbing on your shoulder, and you find that you are too. That's the gospel. That the Father loves you so much that he would do something as humiliating as running in that culture to find you. So try meditating on the Scripture or Scriptures like it, and you'll begin to see that your view of the Father is changing. And as a consequence, confession will become easier. As we change our view of the Father, we will be more inclined to confess. And as we confess, the more life and fellowship we will experience. And next week, we'll talk about one more reason we don't confess. But until then, let me pray for us. Father, you recognize how difficult it is to come and to confess to you the things that we have done wrong, the things done to us. And you don't force us to come and confess. You invite us to come and confess to you. That you come to us on a breezy day, saying, where are you? And may we know your loving presence. May we experience that so it would be easier for us to say, here I am. This is what I'm working on. This is what I'm dealing with. We pray this all in your Son's name. We all said, amen.